So sometimes an outgoing business executive will leave the company with recommendations for the future, a multi-step roadmap, a five-point plan. Jack Welch, the famed CEO of GE, he shared 10 foundation points for the next launch of GE during his final address to staff and management. On his way out, Starbucks founder and CEO Howard Schultz delivered a five-point reinvention strategy with multiple plans for long-term growth. I didn't realize that Jeff Bezos had stepped down as CEO of Amazon all the way back in 2021. In his final letter to shareholders, he mapped out the goals that he believed were necessary for the future of the company. One of these goals was to, quote, be Earth's safest place to work. Unfortunately, as of December 2024, Amazon workers were, in fact, twice as likely to be injured as workers in the rest of the warehousing industry. That's not great. We understand why these leaders cared about their company's future. Even on their way out the door, they gave decades of their lives to the mission and to the building of the company. It's natural that as they left, they would offer advice on what they believed should come next. But if their vision is only material, if it's only economic, if it's only temporal, if their principles are not backed by eternal power and truth, and then their outgoing instructions amount little more to vain hopes, castles in the air. This morning, we hear the last words of the last message given during the last days of the Apostle Peter's life on earth. Any day now, he was set to be crucified by Caesar Nero, and he knew it. On his way out of the door of this life, Peter leaves us with a four-point plan, which is both encouraging and practical. And they are not suggestions. Peter stacks these final sentences with imperative verbs. He means to challenge the attitude and the conduct of anyone reading this letter in any place, in any generation. If you're a note taker, each imperative given in these last few verses begins with the letter G this morning. Peter's guidance to us is to gauge, to glean, to guard, and to grow. So let's take a look beginning in verse 14. Therefore, dear friends, while you wait for these things, make every effort to be found without spot or blemish in his sight, at peace. So chapter 3 is all about the return of Jesus and how it is a sure and coming reality for the world and especially for Christians. And that's who he's talking about, what he's talking about when he says, wait for these things. And so here in verse 14, therefore is a culmination word. If you recall back to how the letter started, you know, it's a short letter, but we began it actually back in January. If you recall back to how the letter started, Peter explained all that we've received as Christians by the grace of God through faith. He says, hey, this faith that we have, it's packed full of all of this power and all of this goodness and all of this supply from God, the lavish supplies of salvation. That's what chapter 1 was about. All that we need for life and godliness. And then in chapter 2, he warned us of false teachers, how they seek to rob you and ruin you. And then he reminded us of the sure coming of Christ. In the previous set of verses, last time Peter started to pull it all together and bring all of his thoughts to a close when he said, since this is what's been done for you and what will be done in the future, it's obvious what sort of people you Christians should be. And now he provides clear directives. Therefore, time for us as readers to move from instruction to application, to take up the faith ourselves that Peter is about to set down as he moves into heaven. Therefore, we should be people first who gauge our spiritual health. He says you need to look at your spiritual lives, see how healthy they are. Examine, take stock. Make sure you as a Christian are becoming more spotless, more blemish-free. Well, what does he mean by that? Contextually, Peter is making a direct comparison between us, Christians, and the false teachers that had crept into the church of his time. Back in chapter 2, he referred specifically to the false teachers as spots and blemishes. And so now he brings it full circle and he says, make sure that you are spotless and without blemish. And we saw what characterized the lives of the false teachers back in chapter 2. Selfishness, immorality, denial of biblical truth, bad Christology, rejection of the apostles, sin of all sorts. And so as Christians, we have this responsibility to gauge our spiritual lives, to examine ourselves for spots and blemishes, because righteousness matters, holiness matters. In fact, you go through the Bible and you will find that being spotless and blemish-free is a requirement for salvation. Oh, but Lord, I am not spotless, not even close. I can't complete a single day without sinning in some aspect, in many regards. How can I then live up to not only this command from Peter, how can I live up to Jesus' command that he gave, be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect? We can't. And yet that is the standard and that is the requirement. And so what are we going to do? Listen, God knows that we are imperfect. He knows what we are made of. He knows that we are but dust, the Bible says. And the New Testament is upfront with the fact that you and I, even as Christians, even if you've been a Christian for 50 years, you're still going to have sin in your life. John says in one of his epistles, you know, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar. And the truth is not in you. So what are we to do? This impossible standard, and here we have this practical application where Peter says, hey, you need to become more spotless and more blemish free. Well, what are we to do? Well, first, we remember that we can never cleanse ourselves. We cannot work our way to spotlessness, right? We can't, through works of law or legalism or effort, make ourselves holy. That was the whole problem with the Pharisees. They said, we will make ourselves right before God. And Jesus came onto the scene and he says, you guys don't actually know the word of God at all. And you guys are like, you know, a tomb. You're white on the outside and inside you're full of death. But even though we're going to have sin in this life, and even though we're still imperfect, even as Christians, the answer is not to then give up. In a different part of the New Testament, Paul says, well, so should we just sin that grace may abound? And he says, man, God forbid. And if I'm thinking that way, and if I've given up trying to live a righteous life and a holy life, it's likely that I'm not actually a Christian. So the answer is to be in Christ. Peter explained in his first letter, if you go back to 1 Peter, he explained that Christians are redeemed by the blood of Christ. And you know what he said? Like that of a unblemished and spotless lamb. Oh, there it is. And so he says in 1 Peter, you're redeemed by the blood of the lamb if you're a Christian. He is an unblemished and spotless lamb. And now in 2 Peter, he says you need to be spotless and unblemished. And so we understand that the way to move forward in holiness and righteousness is by being in Christ, abiding in Jesus. And remember, in him, there is no condemnation. If you are in Christ, there is no condemnation. That doesn't mean that it's okay when you sin. That doesn't mean that we should give up trying to live out the commands of Jesus, but there's no condemnation. At the same time, it is my responsibility to gauge whether I today am becoming more Christ-like or not. Because a Christian is supposed to become more and more Christ-like. Christians not only are supposed to become more Christ-like, we are empowered to be like Christ. Paul says in Romans that not only has God freed you from the guilt of your sin, but that you, if you're a Christian, you are dead to sin. You're dead to sin. You know what that means? You do not have to sin. There's never a time that you have to sin. And elsewhere in the New Testament, we are promised that there's never a temptation presented to you that God will, that is too great for you to escape, and that God will give you the way of escape. And so we are not only supposed to be Christ-like, we are empowered to be Christ-like, and we are then made dead to sin. And we're going to sin though. Why? Because we're imperfect and we still wrestle with that sin nature, that body of flesh that Paul talks about. But as we live, we should make every effort, Peter says, to live out our Christianity and be Christ-like. And if I don't do that, and if I'm not Christ-like, you know, in any way, and if I'm not growing in that direction, How can I say that I'm abiding in Jesus? If I'm abiding in Jesus, I'm going to be conformed into his image. And if I'm not being conformed into his image, that would indicate that I am not abiding in Jesus, and we've got a very different situation. Make every effort. It's one word in the original, and it's one of Peter's favorite words. He's used it four times in this little letter, four times in three chapters. And it's to illustrate the part that we play, to remind us that I have activity, that I need to be animated in my faith. I don't mean like, you know, bouncing off the walls. I mean animation, movement, actual activity. We have a responsibility, Christians, to be faithful, not to just be cultural Christians, not to just be philosophical Christians, not to just be occasional Christians, but to be active in our discipleship, to be following Jesus and obeying him. Because as Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. Verse 15 begins, also regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Hold there. Now, if you, like I was earlier this week, are discouraged by that opening verse, you know, about how imperfect we are and how, you know, man, I'm the furthest thing from spotless and blemish free. And man, Lord, what am I going to do about that? If you're discouraged about how short we all fall in holiness and walking worthy, Peter wants you to be encouraged. Remember, he's not writing to, you know, slap us across the face with this letter. He says, man, I'm writing to encourage you. I'm writing to remind you of what you already know. And so he wants you to be encouraged as he opens verse 15. He reminds us here of God's gracious patience. God is patient. Now, his patience is not to be used as a delay so we can mess around. We see parables in the Gospels like that where the master's gone and some servants are faithfully working and other servants are like, the master's gone, I can do whatever I want. And he starts to mistreat the other servants and he starts to not do what he's supposed to do. And man, when the master comes home, suddenly that guy is in a lot of trouble. And so God's patience is not to be exploited. And not to be taken advantage of. We should understand that God's patience is for us to continually turn to him and trust him and walk with him. In other words, maybe you messed up in some way yesterday. Maybe you dishonored God. Maybe you gave in to temptation in some way. Okay, but here you are today. And today is the day that the Lord has made. And today God's mercies are made new. And today you can worship God right here, right now. And you can honor God. And you can demonstrate your love for God by obeying him. Today you can abide in Christ. And if you will turn to him in repentance and confession, he is faithful and just to cleanse you of your sins. And as you turn to him and as you walk with him and as you obey him, there's no condemnation. But if we're just messing around and saying, I don't care about living out the Christian life, I'm gonna live out my regular life over here, my natural life, and one day I'll connect with Jesus in a meaningful way, that is not discipleship. And that is not belief as described in the New Testament. Verse 15 continues, just as our dear brother Paul has written to you according to the wisdom given to him. He speaks about these things in all his letters. There are some things hard to understand in them. The untaught and unstable will twist them according to their own destruction, as they also do with the rest of the scriptures. Okay, so after gauging our spiritual lives, we have point two here. The second imperative is to glean from the word of God. When we do not know God's word, and when we do not properly interpret or apply God's word, that's when people fall into traps. You know, a lot of what Peter's been talking about was about the dangers even within the church as false teachers are coming in and we're siphoning off people into lies that we're trapping them back in sin. And so Peter keeps saying like, hey, you need to know the word. You need to grow in your knowledge of who Jesus is and what he has said. And when we do not know the word, when we don't properly interpret or apply the word, that's when we become unstable. That's when we are easily led astray. God's word brings stability to life. And listen, Christians should be stable people. That doesn't mean that we don't struggle. That doesn't mean we don't have emotions. That doesn't mean we don't grieve or that we don't have questions or fears or concerns that we wrestle with. But God has sent his word to give us comfort, to give us perspective, to be a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. to thoroughly equip us for all of life. He has given us his Spirit to help us understand spiritual things and interpret the word and to be our comforter as well. He says, what I want for Christians is that they would be like trees planted by rivers of water, stable, growing, upright, not bothered by wind and rains, you know, not knocked over when, you know, anything comes around, but stable people. And so we want to remind ourselves of that, especially in times of struggle, that we don't spiral out of control into an emotionalism where we allow the difficulty of our circumstances or the largeness of our emotions to start holding the helm of our lives or to take control of our thoughts. But understand that, okay, the Christian life is a stable life, and that even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we can fear no evil because the Lord is with us and he has given us revelation and he has given us equipment and endurance and power and all of these things. So we will struggle, and it's okay when we feel discouraged and when we feel, you know, weighed down and all these things. But the Lord says, okay, when that happens, you can come to me and you can cast your cares upon me. And here's how you find perspective and here's how you find truth. And guess what? I've hopefully connected you with a body of Christian believers so that they can help bear one another's burdens with you and strengthen weakened knees. So the Lord has all of these different ways to build in stability and strength and endurance and hope in life. And you know why he gives us those things? Because life is difficult. And he knows we're gonna need hope, and he knows we're gonna need endurance, and he knows we're gonna need support because of the hardships and the sadnesses and the grievances of life. Now, these two verses are a pretty interesting New Testament moment. They're kind of different than most of what we read in the New Testament because Peter is directly commenting on other New Testament epistles. That doesn't happen very often where a book in the New Testament talks about other books that are in the New Testament. And now he's not talking about his own previous letter in this verse. He's talking about the Apostle Paul's letters. And Peter again, defends the authority that the apostles had to speak for God. They were used by God to be the foundation of the church. And the apostles and their works collected in the New Testament, they are foundational. They have the authority given by God to speak for God. As Peter comments here, we get a few significant insights about the Bible. First, we see here that both testaments are authoritative and both are necessary. Peter categorizes them the same. He just calls it all the scriptures. New Testament Paul writings, his own writings, he's obviously discussed as being part of the inspiration of scripture, and then all of the Old Testament writings as well. All the books of the Bible are for all of us. Just because the letter to the Romans was written to the Romans in the first century doesn't mean it's not for us. Now, not every single thing in the Bible applies to us. Specifically, you go back to the law of Moses, the ritual and, you know, dietary, you know, those regulations in the law of Moses do not apply to New Testament Christians. We don't just say that because we don't want to do them, but because of what is revealed in the New Testament, where Jesus says, I have fulfilled the law, I have declared all foods clean, and then you follow from there through Acts, where Jesus says to Peter, go tell the people, this is what you're gonna do, and you follow from Acts into the epistles, where they specifically talk about, hey, don't let people judge you about diets or days or those sorts of things. It gives us guidelines and commands, but there are things that are applied to one group of people in the Bible that don't necessarily directly apply to us. But we need all 66 books of the Bible to understand who God is, what he's done, what he said, his character, his nature, his principles, and how to walk faithfully with him. And so we need all of it. Peter indicates that the letters of Paul could be read by people outside of the original recipients and that they could find application in it. Second, the message of the Bible is a unified message. It all agrees. Peter says, the truth I'm sharing with you, Paul also says this in his letters. It's a unified message. It's a unified book. It's the most amazing work of writing and revelation in all of human history, written across millennia by all sorts of different people in all sorts of different places, in different languages, from different, you know, cultural backgrounds, and yet one unified message. You know, at the founding of our nation, there were some serious divides in philosophy, and in the way that certain founding fathers thought the nation should be structured. One of the big ones was the divide between Federalists and Anti-Federalists. I remember being in high school, they had us read the Federalist Papers. So on the one side, you've got Washington, Franklin, Hamilton, and others. They're dedicated to federalism. This is the way forward. We have to do this. And then on the other side, there's John Hancock, George Mason, Patrick Henry, and some other guys. They said, oh no, absolutely not. That's wrong. You can't do that. Now, how did they work it out? Well, if you're a student of American history, you know they had these Continental Congresses and all of these things, and they worked it out through compromise, but through very different ideas and teachings kind of battling together until finally some said, okay, we're cutting that out. Sorry, anti-federalists, and we're going with federalism. But the Bible isn't like that. The Bible is a unit because the author is actually God the Holy Spirit. The Bible actually has one author, and he used many human co-writers to inspire the word through human messengers, a message sent through inspired human authors, but it's one harmonious revelation about who God is and what he desires. Now, third interesting thing we learn here, Peter studied Paul's letters. I get a kick out of that. I don't know about you. Peter sat there and studied Paul's letters the way we're studying Peter's letter. Even though he was an apostle, Peter was, and even though Peter had walked on water, and even though Peter was a writer of scripture himself, he studied Paul's writings. And even better than that, he admits, these are kind of hard to understand. Isn't that amazing? You know, Jesus appeared directly to Peter after, you know, the resurrection. And Peter walked with Jesus for 3.5 years. And Peter had access and experience that, you know, we can't even imagine. Peter raised the dead. And he gets to one of Paul's letters. And he's like, what? You know, and he's like, some of these things are hard to understand. They were difficult passages. And man, this verse makes me feel a lot better when it's time for me to read Romans in my Through the Bible study. As Paul just keeps going in these big, long run-on sentences, all dense theologically and philosophically. Why does that happen? Why isn't it, you know, at a third grade level, everything in the Bible? Well, because the Bible is the profound revelation of an infinite God. An infinite God revealing himself to finite creatures. And we keep studying it personally and corporately because we'll never run out of things to glean from the Bible. You know, we could start over in 2 Peter next week and we wouldn't find all new things because revelation is revelation, but we would find more. And we would go through chapters 1-3 and finish it after a few months. And if we started again, we would then find more and then more and then more. Not anything that contradicts itself, but that just more because this is a profound living word from God himself so that we can know who he is. These verses are also sweet on a personal level because they reveal that at the end of his life, Peter's life, Peter held no grudge against Paul, no jealousy towards Paul. You see, a number of years before Peter wrote this letter, Paul had to rebuke him publicly in front of everybody. But what do we see here at the close? Peter saw Paul as a faithful servant, a dear brother, beloved. He used the word beloved of him. We need to glean from God's word so that we know the truth. Life is going to be full of people and messages and ideas that distort the truth. It's not just a few false teachers that were in Peter's time and we don't have to worry about it anymore. This is always a problem in the world. This is always a danger that we face. I mean, he brings up Paul, so consider what Paul faced. So Peter was facing some guys in the church he's talking about who said, hey, you don't have to follow the apostles' teaching and Jesus is never coming back. That was kind of the main false teaching. That wasn't the only false teaching going on out there. Consider what Paul had to face in his time and through his letters. People teaching the resurrection already happened. People teaching that you had to follow the law of Moses. Not that you didn't have to obey the commands of the apostles, the actual opposite. You have to follow all the laws of Moses as a Gentile. There were people in Paul's time teaching that it was a sin to get married. You had to be abstinent. People teaching unbiblical things about the gifts of the Spirit. Right? And so as we go through the New Testament, what we learn is not only the truth about what who Jesus is, what he really said, who God is, but you need to know the truth so that you can spot the lies. Because the world around us, and sadly, even within the church, lies come in. And we've seen in this book that it's not a trifling thing. When I allow a lie about God, a lie about the Bible into my life, it does so much damage. It is so deadly. It is so destructive. Verse 17, therefore, dear friends, since you know this in advance, be on your guard so that you are not led away by the error of lawless people and fall from your own stable position. So first we gauge, second we glean, and now third we guard. It says guard yourselves. It's a term that means to be aware, to watch, to preserve what needs to be preserved, to avoid what needs to be avoided. And the truth is, even the strongest Christian can stumble and fall into error. And Peter knows it because it happened to him. Now, I'm not talking about when he denied Christ before the crucifixion. Remember how I said Paul had to rebuke Peter? Here's what happened. It was just a few years before this, before Peter was martyred. He's been an apostle a long time. He's walked with Jesus a long time. Well, Peter went to Antioch, city of Antioch, and that was kind of Paul's home base when Paul wasn't out on the mission field. Great church. One of the few churches in the first century New Testament era that are described to us that we'd actually want to go to. They didn't have major problems like the church at Corinth or, you know, the church of Laodicea. It's a great church, and Peter went there, and everything was going great. And then after a while, some other guys came from Jerusalem, and these were guys that we would describe as Judaizers. Paul would describe as Judaizers, and their deal was they were Christians, but they erroneously taught that Gentile Christians and all Christians had to keep the law of Moses in order to be right with God, even though that had all been decided at the Jerusalem Council. And even though so much of Paul's work and writings were about this very issue, man, go read Galatians and you see how we do not have to keep the law of Moses. And so Peter knew these things, but when these guys came from Jerusalem, we're told that Peter, he fell into hypocrisy. He started following after their false teaching of legalism. He moved off the true doctrine of grace into a hypocritical doctrine of legalism. And as a result, we're told he stopped eating with the Gentiles in Antioch. Guys he had been friends with, guys he had been rubbing elbows with, he said, oh, now you guys are kind of filthy. I can't be with you anymore because after all, these guys from Jerusalem are here and I kind of need to impress them. Man, Peter did that. You know why? Because he's a guy just like us. He's a person just like, he was an apostle, used mightily by God, had a unique calling, a wonderful testimony, did things that are so inspirational, but he's just a person. He's not like he's depicted in the old artwork, right? Where all the saints are just staring off into the distance and their heads are glowing. Right? They're just people. They're people like you and I, which is a great thing. And so Paul explains in Galatians that after this happened for a while, he went and rebuked Peter publicly for it in front of everybody. He said, hey, come here. Man, what you're doing, you're a hypocrite. And he told him that he had fallen from the doctrine of grace. And you know what? It wasn't just Peter. Paul says even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. That's in Galatians 2. It says even Barnabas was led astray. Why is that significant? Well, notice what Peter wrote here in verse 17. Peter uses the exact same term that Paul used a few years ago, led astray. He says, hey, you guys, you Christians, make sure you're not led astray. And the parentheses is like I was, and he admits it because Peter's a good man, a humble man who is faithful to the Lord. Yes, he made a mistake because we make mistakes. And he uses that as a testimony. He says, don't be led astray. And it can happen to us if we're not on guard. Now, listen, this is not referring to losing your salvation. Peter didn't get, you know, fired as an apostle and said he was going to hell after that. What it's talking about being led astray for a Christian means to lose progress, to get tripped up, to miss out on fruit in our lives. A costly spiritual missteps. But we're not talking about losing salvation. We're talking about losing progress, losing fruit, and ultimately losing rewards at the bema of Jesus. If we're not actively living out our walk with Jesus, following him, then we will wander. We're a wandering people. We need to follow our shepherd. And if we're not following him and keeping pace with him, we're gonna wander. And so Peter says, be on guard. And remember, this is not a rebuke. It's not a slap across the face. It is a reminder. It is an encouragement of who we are and who Christ has made us to be. Thomas Schreiner gives a vivid illustration when it comes to guarding the way Peter is talking about here. He says, experienced mountain climbers ensure their safety by studying their climb, taking necessary precautions, and knowing their climbing partners. And if you're climbing a mountain, it matters who you're climbing with. Are they qualified? Are they, you know, do they have your best interests in mind? You know, are they going to leave you hanging? And you see these guys, you know, I don't know the guy's name, but the guy who does all the free solo stuff, he just climbed a skyscraper a little while ago on the TV with no equipment or anything like that. Do you think he's just haphazardly grabbing whatever? I mean, every single thing he grabs onto, he's paying very careful attention to. Why? His life depends on it. And so be on guard. As one example, examine who you're listening to. Right? The people we listen to, it's podcasts, it's YouTube or whatever. People you're listening to them because they have a message and you either enjoy them or you're interested in their content and they're presenting themselves to you as someone worth listening to, right? Great, that's fine. But examine who you're listening to. What is their doctrine? What is their character? What is the fruit of their lives? Be on watch, be on guard. They might be, an undercover assassin. You know, at least their ideas might be coming in to destroy your life. Oh, but I feel so good when I hear them. You know, it makes me, you know, feel, you know, a warm and fuzzy inside. Man, so did people listening to scoffers in Peter's day. He said, man, we love listening to these people. And what was it doing? It was destroying lives. It was ruining people's testimonies. It was breaking them up with their communion with the Lord. And so don't drink in falsehoods and don't drink in partial truths either. Either one is deadly. And then the book closes in verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. And so we gauge, we glean, we guard, and finally, most importantly, grow. We grow. We can grow in our faith every single day. You know, our human bodies, they grow a lot at the beginning of life, but when it comes to muscle mass and height, by the mid-20s, we're all done. All done. And by the time you hit 40, scientifically speaking, you start shrinking, right? It's over. Sorry. It's over for me too. But you know, there are some organisms out there that keep growing their whole life. It's what scientists call indeterminate growth. They just keep growing. One example is giant barrel sponge, sea sponge, off the coast of Florida. Water is continually pumped into them, and as a result, they just keep growing. Some 2% a year, some 400% a year. It depends on the circumstances, and it depends on the water coming in. And so it's a great illustration of how our spiritual life should be. Just water of the word coming in. And the living water of Jesus flowing in and out of us, and we just keep growing in strength and understanding and capacity and grace. How much do we want to grow in our spiritual lives? It's God accomplishing the work, but we have to cooperate. We have to be willing to take in and pour out. It's kind of like my relationship with math. I grew in my knowledge of math to a very certain point. And then after Algebra 2, I decided I'm done. I don't want to learn any more about math. And I don't. I don't want to learn any more about math. You know, I had other interests, other pursuits, and I decided this didn't matter for me. But guess what? I haven't grown in my knowledge of math since I left high school. In fact, much the opposite. I have degrown in my knowledge of math, as evidenced when my, you know, sweet elementary and junior high school student come, can you help me with my math? Ooh, uh-oh. I could have 25 years ago, maybe, but this is the final imperative, grow. How? How do we grow? It's just, it feels abstract. Well, how do we grow? Well, look back to page back to chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. That's how we grow in grace, where Peter said, hey, make every effort to add this to that, to this, to that, to that. That's how we grow in grace. And then page through the rest of the Bible to grow in your knowledge of the Lord. So grow in your grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. But then remember, it's not only academic knowledge, it's also relational knowledge. It's personal knowledge. As you commune with your Savior, as you are led by him, as you communicate with him, you grow in your personal knowledge of who he is. Do you remember what Job said at the end of his harrowing story at the end of his amazing book. He has this beautiful line. He said to the Lord, I had heard reports about you, but now my eyes have seen you. Now understand, Job didn't see God face to face. And understand, Job was a righteous man before he said that phrase. But he says, man, I've gone through all of this and I've communicated with you and I've laid my burdens before your feet and I've listened to what you have to say. Now I know you. Now I've seen you. This closing text has been a lot about our part to play, but as Peter puts down the pen, he reminds us of the most important thing. Christ is the source of all truth, of all we need, of life itself. To him be the glory. Once again, Peter proclaims that Jesus is God himself. The Lord declared in Isaiah 42, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. And Peter says, all glory to Jesus, because Jesus is God, the second person of the Trinity. He doesn't give his glory to another, but he does give us his grace. He extends it out to you and to me. We have everything, everything we need for life and godliness. We have all the power, we have all the equipment, all the leading, all the markers, all the directions necessary to experience life as God intends it for us, a life of peace and stability and confidence and hope. It's yours to receive by faith, but a living faith that moves and grows. Jeff Bezos got a lot of things wrong in his farewell letter to shareholders, but there's one idea he had in it that had some wisdom. It had been decades since the company was founded, decades since the first shareholder letter. His final letter ends with this great phrase, it remains day one. What a great idea for us. Not necessarily day one, because the Lord has been faithful. And we want to remember all of the days of God's faithfulness. But Christians, today is the day the Lord has made. It remains the day that the Lord has made. His plan continues. His goodness continues. His will continues. And so we can rejoice and be glad. We can bring our worship and our devotion and our lives as sacrifices to him and be filled up with his exceedingly great and precious promises, his power, his provision. Vision. It's time for us to grow.